As we get going here today, hey, have you ever noticed how books can have incredible influence? I mean, just amazing influence. I had a buddy this last week. He started reading this book, and it was like on the molecular structure of how food interacts with your body. And this scientist was doing this, and he was just trying to inform people about how it works with the body. And he goes, I'm changing the way I eat because it's going to be best for my body. And he worked on this for 2 weeks. He'd already lost 10 pounds. And he's like, you know, because I realized, man, what's healthy for me, I'm not eating that way. And he goes, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. Now, whether he does it or not, I don't know. But, you know, it's like, it's interesting how a book can influence us. My wife is a counselor, and now she doesn't tell me who her clients are or anything. That's completely anonymous. But what she'll say to me is, like, I gave a book to one of my clients, and they read it. And our next time we got together, we had breakthroughs because of some of the ahas that book revealed to them. And it's amazing. My brother, a few years ago, he was handing out this book left and right to everyone he could. It was called Three Cups of Tea because he had read about this guy in Afghanistan who was doing, schools for girls to educate them. And he was just so enamored by this, he was just handing this book out. Now, somebody afterwards last night told me, have you checked up on that recently? Apparently, the guy was scamming a bunch of people, too. And then his co-author of the book actually committed suicide because he found out how wrong it was. So it was like, and you go, but you look at that and you go, wow, the capacity for a book to make a difference both ways, right? It's pretty amazing. Well, a dozen years ago, I received this book. It's from a friend of mine. We walked through it together. It's called The Divine Conspiracy. And it's by a theologian and philosopher by the name of Dallas Willard. He's an absolutely brilliant man. And what he did in this book was teach me more about Jesus. And outside of the scriptures, I have not had a book in my adult life that has done more to influence me than this book, The Divine Conspiracy. The reason this book is important is because we want to tap into the potential of what that book talked about. Over the next 3 months, and today is just an introduction, over the next 3 months, we're going to be going through a portion of the scripture known famously as the Sermon on the Mount. And what we want to do is unpack what Jesus said the good life looks like. What Jesus said, this is what it looks like to live. And some of us here today are going, man, I just became a Christian. I want to understand what's next. How do I function as a Christian? How do I operate that way day in and day out? In fact, some of us have been around Christianity for decades, and the truth of the matter is we need a refresher. Sometimes this spiritual stuff gets stale, and unless we're really active and flowing in what God's will is for our life, we forget and we get off course. There is, in my mind, probably no three chapters of scriptures consecutively that are more potent or more powerful than the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. They're all Jesus' words, and it is awesome. In fact, after you read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll go, oh my goodness. Truly, this is the most brilliant man who's ever lived. It is absolutely phenomenal as Jesus addresses, how is it that we function? How is it that we live? How do we do life as citizens of his kingdom presently? It's absolutely awesome. Well, what I want to do before we jump into the Sermon on the Mount, today is kind of, again, just an introduction. I want to actually get us prepared for it. And the best way to do that is give a little backstory. Going back to Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and he's been affirmed by his Father in heaven. And then he prepares himself for ministry with a 40-day fast. I love what the scripture says. It says, after he had fasted for 40 days, and this is, I love sometimes how complicated the scripture gets. He was hungry, you know? No duh. You know, it's like, that's awesome, right? And then after this, he's tempted by the devil, and really even the temptation. He had three different temptations, which are known classically as kind of the big temptations that people still deal with today. He's so in sync with the Father, though, these temptations absolutely have no effect on him. And it's right after there, it says, then he began to preach. And it was then that his ministry started, right there in Matthew chapter 4. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one verse from Matthew chapter 4. And in my opinion, it's the summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And ultimately, it's the main message of the gospel of Jesus. Rightly understood, I believe this verse is essential for Christian living today. So I'm going to take the rest of my time to unpack 9 words. So first, we're going to spend a little bit of time defining the title of our series, The Kingdom. In Matthew's biography of Jesus, as well as in other gospels, we see extensive use of the word kingdom. But what exactly is a kingdom? What does this word mean? Let me define it for you. A kingdom, or put in more plain terms, where a king rules is the effective range of one's will. The effective range of one's will. This is where Canadians, having a constitutional monarchy, have a little advantage over us Americans, because we're not used to kingdom, or in their situation, queendom language. But I'd like to introduce you today actually to a kingdom. Anyone here actually ever heard of the country of Swaziland? Ever hear of it? Okay, a few of you have heard of it. Okay, I've actually been in the country of Swaziland. It's a little tiny country, and if you look, we have a map. It's down in south, right out on the border of South Africa. Literally, South Africa wraps all the way around the country of Swaziland, and it's there that we have a monarch that lives, and he is the king of his country. His name is King Mswati, and because it's his kingdom, because of the effective range of his will, he can do whatever he wants in his kingdom. And this king has chosen some very interesting paths. He's my age, and he has 14 wives. Yeah, wow. And 23 grandchildren. He's incredibly wealthy. He's one of the 15 wealthiest monarchs in the world in a country that is largely impoverished. And by the way, his father had 125 wives, just kind of get put perspective here. By the way, ladies, if you wanted to lean over to your boyfriend or husband right now and just say, no, you can't handle more than one woman, that's okay. That's acceptable. But it's interesting what happens when we can be the king of our own kingdom, isn't it? Like it or not, here's the thing. King Mswati, he is the king of his kingdom. Within the borders of Swaziland, he rules and reigns. His will is done. He gets what he wants. I should know, I once got a traffic ticket in Swaziland. Anybody else here get a Oh, I'm alone again. Every service, no one. I'm the only one who's, it cost me 160 rand. You don't even know what rand are, so that's fine. but so far, and what we need to understand is God too has a kingdom, and his kingdom is very, very different than this. There are things in God's kingdom that have always been and will always be. God's kingdom is present everywhere and at all times. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. And the will of Jesus rules and reign in God's kingdom, even though Jesus chooses to surrender his will to the Father's will. And we learned a little bit about the surrendering principle a few weeks ago as we were walking through the book of Colossians. God's kingdom is known in the scripture, though, by different names. Now, in this gospel, in the book of Matthew, it's largely called the kingdom of heaven. In Mark and Luke, it's normally referred to as the kingdom of God. In the biography of Jesus by John, he loves to use the word eternity or eternal. And in all the gospels, all the authors use the same word, and the word is heaven. Each of these phrases are synonymous terms. They all refer to the realm where God's will is always done. His good, pleasing, and perfect will is done 100% of the time. I mean, do you see? God's kingdom is the realm where his will is always done, and the Bible talks about the kingdom all the time. See, the scriptures teach also that in God's realm, goodness and love are supreme and always present. You could say that God's government is incredibly noble. God is not about his own pleasure or amassing wealth or taking wives. No, the scripture gives us an excellent description of his kingdom at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And I want to read this description to you. Listen to this, Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then he describes what it's going to look like and feel like. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, that's a beautiful picture, and it's the promise of the future kingdom where the former things have all passed away. But what are former things? They are, and we've got to catch this, they are all the other kingdoms, and they've been eradicated. So all wickedness, all weakness, all sin, all pain is gone. That's what God's realm is like when the kingdom is fully present in space and time, and biblically speaking, that's our promised future. And that should get you excited, by the way. That is awesome. But what does it mean for now? Okay, God has this realm, the kingdom of heaven. But what influence does that have on me now? Because really, what happens now does matter. Right now, there are many kingdoms at play because, church, by the nature of the definition, you too have a kingdom. You have a will, and you exert your will so that you can do or have whatever you please or desire. In fact, probably the easiest way to illustrate this is with a two-year-old. There's obviously many people in the room who have actually dealt with two-year-olds. And one of the first words a two-year-old learns, it's not like I thought it was going to be dada. No, it's mine or no. Those are the first big words a two-year-old learns, isn't it? And when you try to tell a two-year-old, hey, you can't have another cookie, watch the battle of kingdoms, you know? You're, as a parent, trying to say no, 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 and the kid's going, oh, no, no, no. I want what I want. And that's what happens from the very beginning. We're designed this way. We're designed that our wills get what our wills want. And you know what? We're no different. We're really not. About a week and a half ago, my wife was on the phone. She goes, hey, I need to talk with you. I was trying to get on the ticket that you booked for me. She had to go out to Chicago for one of her family members' weddings. A cousin got married. And she goes, I can't get through. It won't let me type this in and get all online. So we called up, and she goes, I just wanted you to be here because you booked the ticket. So we're online, and the ticketing person says, well, yeah, we see that you booked the ticket, but then you canceled it. We're like, no, I didn't. She said, no, 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 you booked it, and then literally 10 minutes later online, you canceled. I'm like, no, I didn't. And you can see my will is starting to get stepped on a little. I did not like this at all. I'm like, no, no, you don't understand. I booked that ticket. I didn't cancel out of it. And she goes, well, no, you no longer have it. You're not on the flight. You're not going to be there. I said, well, and I'm kind of getting like panicky. Like, oh, my goodness. And here, you know, the cheap side of me is like, this is going to cost me. And I don't want this to cost me. But like, you know, I used airline miles to do this. And all of a sudden, they're like, well, sir, you can actually change the ticket now. I'm like, what do you mean change the ticket? You said I didn't have a ticket. Well, you do have a ticket, sir. It's just been canceled. And I'm starting to get frustrated. So you want me to change it for $150, another 15,000 miles, I can change it? You're crazy. You know, and I'm getting all upset. You know, and then she's like, you know, sir, quit. You know, she got mad at me. She's like, sir, quit calling me lady. And then I was like, you know, I was real grown up. And I was like, well, then quit calling me sir. You know, and I was like, I'm getting angry and angrier, you know. And so finally I did what any rational human would be. Let me talk to your manager. You know, I get done with all this, and I go out, and I'm trying to explain to my eldest son what happened, and I had a choice. And I looked at him and said, yeah, it was all your mother's fault. Actually, in a very rational point, I sat there, and I looked at my son. I said, you know what? And it was funny, and it was like God had sobered me, you know, a few minutes later. I said, you know what? I had just sinned. I so wanted my way to happen that I got angry with that person on the phone. I shouldn't have done that. But you know what? This is what we all share together, isn't it? Nobody here wants to pay extra money or extra miles or do whatever or have a flight plane, you know, canceled. Nobody likes getting yelled at by pastors on the phone either. You know, nobody likes it when their will is being stepped on. It doesn't matter how old you are. We all have this desire to rule and run our kingdoms the way we want. But what's ironic about this is that God knows what's best for us. He knows what will help us best. He designed us. He made us. He organized us. He knows how you're wired and what you're thinking and what God wants for you. And here's the thing about God is he's a perfect gentleman. He could force our wills to be just like his, but he says, no, I want to invite you. I want to invite you into my goodness. I want to invite you into my righteousness. I want to invite you into the good plan I have for my life. But you have to choose. You have to be willing to come and have what I have. It's your choice. And like a perfect gentleman, he says, you choose. I'm not going to make it for you. So often we as Christians, we dream about this better life that's yet to come. We think about the future kingdom. Or we go back and we look at what the disciples had. We said, oh, wouldn't life be so much easier if we just had Jesus with us? And you know what? Jesus, I think, understood that principle. And in Matthew 4:17, he actually said this at the end of the verse. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He understood what we were longing for. But then he also said, let me show you how it's actually designed. At hand, what does that mean? Of course, we should not quickly overlook what this statement is saying. Jesus is making a very bold proclamation. I am the kingdom, and I am present. He's making a divine assertion by saying, if you want to know what the contents of my kingdom are like, I'm here to be your guide. Kingdom, that's me. I represent this right here, right now. I'm the king. If you want to understand what the realm of heaven is like, ladies, men, I embody it. Follow me. What Jesus is saying, that there is new access to God's realm, that through him you can experience the reality of the kingdom. And no, this doesn't mean that Jesus has to be physically present in our midst. Jesus' sacrifice provided for us new access to the Holy Spirit so that even today, 2,000 years later, we can commune presently with God. Let me try to put this another way. We can start living the life God has always wanted us to live, the life that will last forever and ever. And we can do that now. Through Jesus, we have the availability of the strength and beauty and goodness of heaven now. Not when we die, but right here, right now. No, don't misunderstand the bigger picture. There are still many other kingdoms that are fighting against this right now. There is the kingdom of darkness and the effective ranges of each of our wills, or the will of a 2-year-old, or your employer, or your teacher, or the will of your parent, or the will of a teenager. But despite the fractured nature of our world, we can still have access to God's realm through Jesus presently. Well, let's flip around our thinking for a moment to help us process then. Again, I mentioned earlier that many of us have wishful thoughts of heaven. Have you ever thought about what people think about when they dream about heaven? First, there's the absurd. I don't know why this happens in Christian books, but people are like, I just can't wait to get to heaven because chocolate and cookies will have no calories. Aim a little higher. Broccoli is going to taste like bacon, people, you know? Yeah, like mom's ever going to have to tell you, eat your broccoli again. Like, it will happen, you know? I mean, you think, but if we really are thinking about heaven in kind of a bigger picture, some of us start to think, well, wait, you know what really would be cool is when we get to meet loved ones. I lost my brother. I can't wait to see my brother again in his redeemed state. What a beautiful thing that will be. I can't wait for that. But those of us who have actually thought a little bit more deeply about this and allowed our minds to really process this, we have, I think, even bigger thoughts. We dream about not ever being tempted or not following back into old patterns. We imagine that our souls are satisfied rather than fractured. We find ourselves in such admiration and worship of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit that even with the smallest imagination, we find ourselves delighting in God, whose grace was and is so sufficient that he would generously welcome us sinners into his realm. And we marvel at God's glory. I think it's great to dream about when the kingdom of heaven stands alone with no other kingdoms competing. I think that's healthy and it reinforces hope. But it's even healthier to access that kingdom now. And that's what Jesus does. In The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard states this: it is a kingdom that, in the person of Jesus, welcomes us just as we are, just where we are, makes it possible for us to translate our ordinary life into an eternal one. It is so available that everyone from whom the center of his or her being calls upon Jesus, the master of the universe and the prince of life, will be heard and will be delivered into the eternal kind of life. Later, Willard remarks that God is so available and so present everywhere, and because he loves and wants us so much, that you cannot call upon Jesus Christ or God and not be heard. Isn't that an incredible thought? Are you beginning to see? God longs for you, and he wants you in his kingdom presently, and he has the best life possible for you, not just forever, but now too. Perhaps the best way to say it is this: if the kingdom of heaven is our final destination, and the scriptures tell us how to live there, why wouldn't we start now? Right? Unfortunately, I think the simple answer is this: our kingdom is in conflict with his kingdom. I mean, again, go back to the 2-year-old. What happens when you say no? And I think we're no different. When God says no to us, we resist and no, mine, me, my, I wants. We're the same way. This is why we need the beginning of Matthew 4:17. There is a simple, albeit loaded word that beautifully sums up the activity necessary to access, to discover access to Jesus and the kingdom he is offering. At the end of Matthew 4:17, there is a 9-word proclamation, and this is really considered the first message of Jesus in his ministry career, and it's this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm sorry for those of you who have baggage with this word, either from some Bible-pounding preacher or some crazy dudes holding placards, but the word has real meaning. To repent simply means to do a turnaround, to do a 180-degree turn, to go upside down, to stop moving one way and go back a different route, to truly change one's mind. Repent, for the present reality of God is in your midst, and his name is Jesus. Repent. Turn around. The will and the ways of God are presently available to you. Stop charting your own course. Grab hold of God's, because Jesus is so willing to meet you wherever you are. Let go. Pursue the promptings of the Holy Spirit and a God-designed life, no matter what your situation is, because you can have access to God here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, heaven, eternity is available through Jesus right here, right now. No matter who you are or what you've done, turn from your own efforts, for the access to God is available not by what you do, by what Jesus has done for you. Our massive temptation when hearing this is, wow, do I have a lot to do? But that's not the case. If we're not careful, the greatest sermon ever preached will become the largest to-do list you've ever known. And the whole of Scripture does not teach this. The Sermon on the Mount is the most brilliant passage I've ever read, and Jesus delivers a message to a diverse crowd, many of them being religious, just like us today. And over the next 3 months, we're going to see that our effort is not the solution to life's problems, even though we are called to give our whole life to him. Jesus is going to show again and again how people think that trying harder makes everything happen, yet how much performance and effort fall short. What Jesus is going to show is that without him being at hand, we cannot please God. And we will see this week after week after week. And what we will see is that there is a way of living that is profound and deep and true and can fully order our lives in all aspects of it. Our reactions, our anger, our sexuality, our commitments, our spiritual practices, our trust, our finances, this and more is addressed on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. But what we must all carry is this simple truth: it's all about Jesus. He is the King of the kingdom. He alone provides new access to God the Father, and he alone can provide an enablement for those of us who follow him to act like citizens of his kingdom, both now and forever. And where does this all start? By mastering this 9-word phrase: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Church, this is a key phrase. We need to let go of our will and our ways. We need to follow Jesus, and he is present for us to give us the best life possible, and what a gift that is. So next week, what we're going to do is we're actually going to start and engage this famous passage. Today was just kind of an introduction to get us going. Here's what I want you to do. I have homework for you. Are you ready? Two things. Number one, I would like you to read between now and next week the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. If it would help you and you're just designed this way, read it through every day. It's not that long. Take you 15 minutes, 3 little chapters. It's an absolutely brilliant thing. And if, you know, maybe it might be the type of thing where you start reading through it, you realize, wow, this captures my heart, and you can just ruminate on it. You can actually study it. You can think through it for more than just 10 minutes. It could be something that could actually maybe reshape your whole day. But read the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first thing I want to ask you to do. And the second thing is this, and this is actually preparation for future weeks. I want you to ask this question. You might not want to ask it. You might want to ask it with your family. Maybe going out to lunch today with some friends, you could ask this question. But just be really honest about this. If you could have whatever you want, what would it be? If you could have whatever, now, there's no limitations here. If you could have whatever you want, what would it be? I mean, you know, if, man, it's like, I really would like to be able to jump higher so I could dunk, or, you know, whatever it is. You know, whatever it is that you want, don't put limitations, don't put financial limitations or life situation limitations. If you could have talk to someone else about your dreams. If you could have whatever you want, what would it be? And just kind of catalog that and think about that, because we'll get back to that in future weeks, okay? And finally, and I'll just give this to those of you who are in small groups. And I know, and by the way, we had a big church goal of starting 100 small groups, and we started 103 by our goal deadline. So we're very excited about that. Yeah, so we it's a very good thing. But this book here that I was telling you about, if you want to dig deep and you don't mind your brain hurting, this is a great challenge. Read this book. There's a study guide that goes along with it. It's great to do with small groups. So small groups, if you want to do something over the summer, this book is phenomenal. I've actually been doing that with some of the staff guys here. I love this book. There's also a series of books, that's by Dallas Willard, called The Good and Beautiful God, The Good and Beautiful Life, and The Good and Beautiful Community. This guy, and his name is James Byron Smith, he actually was a disciple of him. He actually was mentored by Dallas Willard. And if you want something that's actually, you're going, okay, I don't want my brain to hurt, I want something a little easier, these are the books. So some great books. And if you're just interested in saying, I would like to go deeper, we, church, for the next 3 months are going to get serious about the Sermon on the Mount. I'm very excited about this, and I think it's going to be a great adventure together. And it's going to hinge on the reality of the gospel, which is those 9 words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen? Let me pray. Holy Father, you are our God, and you are so beloved. And we just want to say thank you, Lord, for your scriptures, because they teach and inform us. And Lord, right there, smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount is this phrase that Jesus teaches us how to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord God, that's what I ask right now, is that your will would be done in us. And for Lord, for those of us right now who have been hit by that word repent, that we have hidden or broken parts of our lives that we have not turned over to you, Lord, I ask, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you would empower us to confess that, to let it go, to get authentic, to quit hiding, quit pretending, and let the truth of Jesus permeate our lives. Lord Jesus, will you just shine brightly in our hearts? And Lord, what I really ask more than anything is that we here listening will not resist what you are calling us to. That we'll say, I will surrender my life, whatever it is, however you want me to be in sync with God the Father. And Lord Jesus, here's the great thing. You give us the Holy Spirit to empower that reality. And I just pray that blessing over our entire church. Lord, make us great listeners, but Lord, let us not stop at listening. Let us do the work of the kingdom that you have called us to do. And I ask this, Lord, so that as citizens of your kingdom, we could honor you right here and right now, wherever we live and whatever we do, so that we could bring Jesus Christ glory. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.